We have been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew for the last couple months, and we are in chapter 6 this morning. You may remember Bruce last week covered what we call the three-legged stool of Jewish piety, where he talked about almsgiving and prayer and fasting. And this morning, we're going to dive back into the middle of the prayer portion. Have you ever been in a difficult situation and you have this friend that says, you know, we just need to pray about it. And so you are not in a place where you're really ready to do that. And so what comes out of you maybe is something more like, God help me. I just don't know what to do right now. It's a mess. I don't know what to do. I'm so scared. I'm nervous. Blah, 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 blah. And by the end of it, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. And they say, there, don't you feel better? No, I feel horrible. I don't feel any different. Well, here in Matthew 6, God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is going to give us a pattern of prayer that meets us, that creates an anchor for our souls. That when circumstances arise that are as bad as they can possibly be on this earth, that you have an anchor. You have a staying point, a reference, a place to go to enter into meaningful prayer that changes you. A kind of prayer that it doesn't deny reality, but it puts reality in its proper place. A proper place under him, not over him. So we're going to study that this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. If you will stand with me, we're going to read that together. It'll be projected behind me. You can turn there as well. One thing to notice, you may notice, if you are like me, you've grown up and got used to the King James Version and reciting that, you may notice that the ending is missing. And there's reason for that within church history, we've discovered that the oldest manuscripts actually do not include the last portion that says, "Your kingdom come." The end, the very last portion of that. And so it may sound a little funny to you at the end of verse 13, but we're going to recite it together at the very end of the service, just good old King James, because it's still biblically true. It's just not in the manuscript of Matthew. Okay, so let's stand together. We're going to read chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 together. And if you would just read with me out loud. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would exalt your holy name through my words, through this message, through your scriptures, Lord. I pray that we would come away with such a sense of awe and reverence at the hallowed name that it would change us. Apply it to our hearts, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. So as I mentioned, Bruce covered alms, prayer, and fasting before, and he skipped over this portion so we could commit some more time in particular to what we call the Lord's Prayer, because it is a portion of Scripture where Jesus changes from saying, don't be like these people, don't be like these people, don't be like, but suddenly says, here's what you should do. And so that's where we are right now. This is not a formulaic prayer. This is not something that you just stand and pray it, and it's what we get used to saying, it becomes habit. This is a pattern. And Jesus is giving a pattern that is not complete, so there are plenty of other prayers we have in Scripture of other people praying things that are consistent with Scripture. But this is a pattern for us to start with, and it is doxology. It leads us to worship. It leads our hearts and orients our hearts to God. It reminds us of who's in charge, of what He is about, most importantly, and what our priorities should be. So when you pray, when you think about when you pray, major life decisions, you're praying for a child or a spouse, praying about a diagnosis, something you're anxious about, how aware are you in those moments of God's priorities? How aware are you of what God is wanting to accomplish in that? Well, when you're in the midst of those situations and are grasping for the words to pray, I believe this text tells us, and Jesus tells us, He's calling us to align in prayer with His Father's kingdom priorities. That's the whole point. He is calling us to align in every, you'll see as we go through this, every portion, align with Him, align with Him, align with Him. He is holy and worthy, and we're called to align with what He's doing. So let's look at His kingdom priorities together. Verses 9 and 10 says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Father in heaven. That's a unique statement. Jesus references His Father, His Heavenly Father, some 60 times in the Gospels, but that's really unique. In the Old Testament, maybe a dozen times or so, it references God as Father of the nation of Israel, but never on a personal basis. And Jesus comes to this prayer and says, here's how you pray. Our Father. And very likely He was using the Aramaic and would have said Abba, which you may be familiar with from Romans 8. This proper daddy, sir kind of mentality, that an honor, a place of honor and reverence, but relationship. And that's what He's saying here. He's calling His own Father, Abba, but He invites us in prayer to do the same thing. Our Father, our Father. It's a corporateness. It's a unique invitation to us. Our Father in heaven. There's a uniqueness of where He is. It reminds us. He's not just saying your Father that some, you know, like my personal father who's living 15 miles, 10 miles away from here, and I can talk to him about anything. And if I'm a little irreverent, you know, that's no big deal. He forgives me. Well, God is that way too, except it cost Him His Son to forgive me. We need to remember and understand that there is a reverence and an awe that is appropriate to speak and have relationship with God Himself. Let me read to you from a commentary. Kent Hughes writes the following in regard to this. Many Christians, and I think particularly in our culture, this is very true, as we just have a postmodernism and everyone's the same, and we can talk to anybody at any class, any rank, any person, we can talk to them however we want to. It doesn't matter if they have a badge on. This re-centers us on understanding that there's a place. There's a placement. Many Christians are flippantly sentimental about God, as if He's a celestial teddy bear. Such flip familiarity outwardly suggests super intimacy with God, but actually hides a defective knowledge of God. Jesus provides the remedy to both errors with His opening words, "Our Father in heaven." Father stresses His imminence, that is, He's involved in our lives and is to be intimately approached as Abba. In heaven stresses God's transcendence, sovereign and reigning. He surpasses all that's human. He is our Father and our King. We can affectionately call Him Abba, dearest Father. But we do it with a deep sense of wonder and reverence. So the next line in this prayer is, "Hallowed be Your name." Hallowed be Your name. It's an older word, hallowed or hallowed. But essentially it means this, and it's really patterned after many other Jewish prayers at the time, that Jesus was giving them a similar pattern, but He introduces the Father element here. But He says, it's essentially saying, may Your name be sanctified, may Your name be revealed, may Your reputation be known for what it really is. May your name be set apart, marked as holy. That's why the Jews really wouldn't even say God's name. They would call him Hashem, the name, because he was so revered. They wanted to keep that sacred. May your name be sanctified. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where someone in your family or a friend has been publicly, someone's lit them up on social media and you're seeing slander, a friend, you've seen them slandered. I know I have, and have just wished I could do something to say, stop! Stop saying those things! It's not true! And it just grinds on you, and you want to stop it somehow, and you have no power to do so. Or if another simple kind of example, you look at someone who's maybe a war veteran and an elderly gentleman, maybe he's missing a limb and he's got purple hearts and badges all over awards, and you see some kids just mocking him and maybe saying things about how he just didn't jump away fast enough or he didn't pay attention, he wasn't all that good. You look at that and you think, no, you don't even understand what that man went through for your freedom. You be quiet. How much more for God himself? I remember recently, seeing in the media, there was a petition because there's a cartoon that demonstrated, the cartoon included this little clip of Jesus on the cross looking something like Rambo, and he had a machine gun in his hand, and he just came down and shot everybody except the two ladies that were waiting for him at the bottom to have some fun with. Does that bother you? That's my Savior. He died for me. He's holy. He would never do anything like that. He's perfect and pure. Stop teasing. Stop mocking. That's not who he is. Hallowed be his name. That's the kind of reverence we're praying in this. He's praying in this passage, but then it takes a turn. Because I may feel like that at the moment, but here's the problem. Each one of us, we take a turn because it's our own heart that's doing the mocking. It's our own heart that's saying, he's not that worthy, he's not that special. My own agenda is more important than him. He doesn't need to call the shots right now. That's how we can live. That's how we live in unrepentance at times. That's what that looks like. So when we begin in prayer this way, when Jesus teaches us to begin prayer this way, he's helping us center ourselves on what's true about God so that we can then see ourselves and our surroundings more accurately, more clearly. Say, holy. May your name be lifted up as holy. Hallowed be your name. And the prayer continues on then. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Isn't it amazing that God, the holy God, this one, has invited us in to call him Father. And he's listening to us. And he sees us. And we can ask him for these things. And Jesus said, if your words remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. It's indicative of someone who's understanding this, who's longing for his holiness to be revered, his otherness to be seen, his reputation to be known. And so he says, pray like this, your kingdom come. What does that mean, your kingdom come? The kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is used many times in the Gospels, and it can be a bit nebulous, but I'll leave that for other sermons primarily. But understand that it has already been in play, and Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is upon you, and it will continue to bear. Both in a physical realm and a spiritual realm. The physical realm is what the Jews were looking for, but the spiritual realm is where he was very active. And bringing about promises, saving, changing hearts, and that's what he continues to do. So in the past, this prayer saying your kingdom come is not to suggest that it's not here yet, that God is not somehow sovereign in all things yet. It is to say, Lord, continue bringing about the work that you've started in your kingdom. Bring to visibility the things that are invisible right now that you are doing, and bring it to fruition and completion. We are longing for that day. So what does that look like in the present? That's the past. He's continuing to do work into the present. What does it look like in the present to say the kingdom of God is here? Well, to quote Kent Hughes again, he says, it's primarily by bringing men and women into obedient conformity to the Father's will. How does Jesus Christ bring the kingdom? By bringing them into obedient conformity to the Father's will. This is the meaning of your kingdom come in this context, because the immediate following and parallel words are, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those who are in God's kingdom strive to do God's will. In fact, they do it. And then the ultimate promise that we are waiting for as God's people, if you are a follower of Jesus, is we're reminded of in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's done. The invisible kingdom and the visible kingdom have come together, and his sovereignty is complete. Everything that is true of heaven, where there is perfect obedience, perfect loyalty, perfect beauty and glory, is now permeating all of his creation as well. And so he says that we should pray to that end. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus actually models this completely. Because as I mentioned, when we are living in conformity and in obedience to what God is calling us to do, to reflect him, to point others to his glory and who he is, when that's our desire, we're doing essentially what Jesus did. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do the will of my Father, to do my will, but to do the will of my Father who sent me. And in Gethsemane, in the midst of blood and sweat and grief, he cried out to his Father and said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I know that some of you have lived that. You've prayed that kind of prayer. And you've lived through the experience of saying, oh God, please take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. When you pray like that, it is so glorious, it's so beautiful. You are bringing him great glory, looking like his Son. And we have this ultimate example in Christ, submitting to the Father. And if anyone deserves to have a life of ease, it would be him. And yet he came to do the very opposite. He came to model for us what it looks like to not be here for ourselves. And it rubs against us when we are confronted with this reality. Every once in a while, I just get this sudden reminder that I'm not here for me. You know, that epiphany moment, oh, I guess it's not about me. You know, I'm so vain, I thought it was all about me, right? And I have these sudden epiphanies and realize, oh, Lord, do what you will. Do what you will with me. When we do that, we demonstrate his holy name. We exalt him. We exalt his reputation. When we yield ourselves to him to do our will, his will rather than ours. So what is his will? When we say that, when we read, your will be done, what is he talking about there? Well, Scripture is referring to his moral instruction, his commands. Not that we have some mysterious thing we have to figure out. He's referring to what his people have been given. You know what you should do. He's telling them right here and reminding them. And in fact, he will continue to do that as we go through this passage. This is what you know to do. So do it, because it's God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. To become more like Christ. That's His will. And so that's what He calls us to. So how do we do that? We need to consider this in different aspects of our lives, in our time, in our relationships, in our decisions, in our hobbies. And I was telling someone recently, this is going to be a total geek moment, but at our Christmas party, I was just talking about how I had this huge, well, I still have this massive Lego collection. Some of you know about that. And I have just took it. I mean, I took it to college with me. If it tells you how bad it is, right? They were under my bed. And, you know, I got to finish college and I started thinking, you know, maybe this is an idol. Maybe I need to be willing to give this up. I don't, God, please, no. And in consideration of that, you know, God, I mean, He really did a work. I was faced with this. Here's why. Because my time was more and more consumed with inner workings here, and interacting in my hobbies and the things that I personally enjoyed, to the point that it was beginning to invade on my calling as one of God's children. And then I was distracted by things of the world that are going to melt. Just plastic. And I was grateful, you know, that by the time I really got to a point that I could take it or leave it and just store them in the attic. And now my children are enjoying them and we're learning with them together. And so God redeemed that. It really did. But I really had to face that. So what about you? Maybe it's a relationship or how you spend your free time. These things aren't wrong in themselves. Hobbies are not wrong in themselves. But if you need to ask yourself the question, Lord, am I ushering in your kingdom by the way I'm living for you right now? In my time, in my relationships, in my decision making day to day, would you have me use my time here differently? Because you deserve my life. I'm yours. So here too, it's a life of surrender. And to quote Kent Hughes again, he says, in praying this, your will be done, we invite God to conquer us. That is why this petition is so scary. When we pray this prayer, we are asking God to do what is necessary to make His will prevail in our lives. And God then comes. This is so beautiful. And then comes with gracious, kind violence to root out all impediments to our obedience. To pray this prayer, your will be done, may terrify us, but it will also deliver us from ourselves. Are you willing to do that? When you say, your kingdom come, your will be done, are you meaning that about your own self? I've sung that, said it, read it for years, and most of the time not even registered for me that it's talking about me. I was thinking, your will be done all around, Lord, bring your kingdom, and in the politics, in the things that are going on that are evil, bring justice. No. Your will be done in here. Are you aligned with God's priorities of His reputation, His kingdom, and His will for your life? And all this really prepares the groundwork. These few lines prepares the groundwork for the next part of the prayer. This is the foundation. This is the motive. This is the heart reference, the mind reference that we should have going into the next portion. And so we're invited, now having this mindset among ourselves of, Lord, your will be done. Now we ask for provision. So it says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Three things here: physical provision, spiritual cleansing, and protection against sin. So the physical provision aspect, the daily sustenance, this is an aspect that really, it can mean a lot of things. When it says, "Give us this day our daily bread," the word "daily" there is actually not even used anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's essentially translated in a way that we could apply it to ourselves to say, well, even though I get a paycheck once every 2 weeks, it's still the same understanding. And can't we look at the last 2 years and say, yeah, our world has been pretty topsy-turvy, and I took my paycheck for granted, and I took God's provision for granted. Nothing is certain. Anytime, you never know what's going to happen. We had a minivan, and all of a sudden it just it died a couple months ago, and God provided for us, and we thanked Him for that. But just unexpected. In those moments, we say, God, we need You to provide for us. And this is the reference frame. Lord, for Your glory, for Your name, for Your reputation, would You provide for us? Would You take care of us? In that context, in the day, it was really more of a day laborer. Most people were day wage laborers. They were self-employed, looking for work on a day-to-day basis. And so this was very real for them, for understanding, yes, I am dependent on God for my day-to-day. We don't have that. We have the blessing of wealth in this nation where I can just trust that this person is going to pay me in a month everything that I worked up until that point, and it'll be fine. And we can take that for granted, but never we should never forget that we are riding on layer upon layer upon layer of waves of grace that God has provided for us, and infrastructures of all kinds and occupations and businesses and all these different things that He is providing for us. This is a very practical thing. We should be, it's a refreshing really to see this, because we can be so spiritually minded about this that we forget that the spiritual and the physical are very connected. And He's giving us physical provision because it's just as important for His calling on our lives. What about just asking for things that you just really would like to have? You know, does anybody have that question rolling around in their minds? Yes, I know, I pray for these things that I need. You know, I said to somebody recently, you know, it's like God promises manna, not chicken. Right? So, Lord, can I please have some chicken? Please, I'll try not to do it in a way that's whining and complaining, because I know what happened to the Israelites when they did that. But could I please have a little more than manna? It's beautiful to see the heart of God, you know. I love seeing some particular examples in 1 Samuel and Luke chapter 1 of Hannah and Elizabeth. You know, if you look at those stories, both women were barren. Both women were crying out to God to give them a child. But you know what their motive primarily was? You read the text. Their motive primarily was that they, in this shame honor culture, they were ashamed. And they didn't want to be ashamed. And Elizabeth, when she found out she was pregnant, she said, "Oh Lord, You have taken away my reproach, the embarrassment of not having a child." And Hannah, she didn't even want the child for herself to have at home. She just wanted a child to take away the reproach, and she gave Samuel away. And you think, wow, that's kind of an interesting motive. I don't know if I like that motive. Just ashamed. I don't want to be embarrassed. Is that okay? But God heard their cries. He honored that. Their reverent cries to Him. It aligned with His purposes. How about Samson? Samson's blind. He's been a mess. He's never used his calling appropriately. And he's in between two pillars, and he's praying out one more time, "Lord, let me show Your glory one more time." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Lord, give me strength one more time so I can get revenge." And God answers his prayer. That's a little bit reassuring, isn't it? Like, our motives don't have to be perfect and pure. And He sees and understands. He hears us. Kent Hughes, again, has a helpful, very helpful statement here. Give us today our daily bread as an invitation to come to God with requests that others might call small. If small requests, or they're big to you, and other people would say, that's not a big deal. One of the precious realities of our Christian life is that God cares for the simple, ordinary, day-to-day things of life, too. Jesus taught us that even supposedly trivial matters are important to God. Our Lord took babies in his arms and loved them and blessed them when his disciples wanted to send them away. He bestowed a special love upon the seemingly worthless existences of those who were ignored and looked down upon. The lepers, the lame, the mentally ill. God cares whether his people are warm, well-fed, and well-housed. He cares. And in fact, we see that. We see it in Isaiah chapter 1. He says to the people, hey, take care of the poor among you and the widows and the orphans. What are you doing? I care about them. He cares about you. He cares about the little minutia of life. How many times I've talked to someone in here and they'd say, you know, I was barely even thinking it, and I was saying, Lord, when I get to the store, could I just find this one thing? And they find it. And it's like right there, or it was hidden away. I've seen that in my own life. God cares. This is not as if this prayer that we've been given by Jesus is this prayer of just total giveaway. My life is going to be miserable, and I just have to give it all up and assume that I'm going to have nothing as manna for the rest of my days. No, that's not who he is. That's a misunderstanding of who he is. He's gracious and good, and he loves to bless his people. And the whole life thesis of John Piper is that we have no greater joy than to delight in him, and that we find our greatest pleasure in life when we take our greatest pleasure in him. And that's what God is providing here. That's what Jesus is inviting us into, to see his glory as the greatest thing brings the most fulfillment. So the point is, am I asking for things that align with his values? We can ask ourselves that question. Isn't it lovely and beautiful and gracious that we don't even have to check our motives at the door and can just say, Lord, here's what I'm feeling. Here's what I'm thinking. Even the Psalms of Lament, you see that. Lord, kill my enemies. You see David saying that. We can be raw with our thoughts and our prayers and our feelings, and to know that when it aligns with his kingdom purposes, we'll see it. In fact, in 1 John 5, he says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. When it aligns with his purposes and his will, he delights to do it. So are you living and seeking to align your values with his kingdom values? Continuing on to verse 12 here, he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're going to do it briefly here because we'll see this again when we get to verses 14 and 15. But essentially, you see it clear that there's an expectation that if you understand what it looks like to be forgiven and what it costs God to forgive you, you will be forgiving people. The economy of the kingdom is that God has, at great cost, pursued a unifying reconciliation between himself and mankind and among God's people. So if we are not forgiving one another, there's a major problem in our understanding of the gospel and a major problem in how we are portraying to the world who God is. We'll cover this again after a while in Matthew chapter 18, so I won't go into that too much more. But, you know, some application points. I mean, we just got out of the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas. Were your in-laws here? Did they say any things that bothered you? They may not have even needed to say anything on purpose to bother you, but maybe you just didn't grow up in that home and you thought, oh, I hate when they say that, right? So what do you do with that? God calls you as His child to address it, to say, I died for that one too. He says, I died for that one too. And if I can forgive it, then you can certainly forgive it. So the understanding is, and you read the tense here, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So a number of translations say, deliver us from the evil one, which I think fits the context very well as well, that deliver us from the evil one and temptation fit together. Jesus was led into the wilderness. We covered in Matthew chapter 1. He was led by the Spirit to be tested by the devil. The Holy Spirit did not tempt him. The devil tempted him. But the Lord tested him. Israelites were tested in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8. In 8:2 it says, God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Testing is different than tempting. And God in James says, God does not tempt people. It's not his desire to do that, to lead us into sin. But he does test us. This text in particular is talking about temptation. And he's saying, Lord, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation. And we can read that and say, oh, so it sounds like he's saying, Lord, don't take me that way like you did last time. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying, Lord, protect me from going that way. I don't want to get into a situation where I'm tempted. Even when we are tempted, Paul says to the Corinthians that when we're tempted, he provides a way out so that we can stand up under it. So he's faithful in every situation that to provide a way out that we can stand up under it. But still, we don't long to be tempted, right? And so it's appropriate and good, and I'm glad to see that Jesus says, yes, pray that you will not be tempted and that we will be delivered from the evil one. Yes, we understand that in this lifetime we will be persecuted, we will experience suffering, that Paul said to Timothy, anyone who seeks to live a godly life for the Lord Jesus will be persecuted. So we should understand that that's an expectation and coming, and yet we can say, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. And again, we say these things understanding what is our priority, kingdom priority here. So we had daily bread and forgiveness needed and deliverance needed as part of these provisions, kingdom provisions. What about kingdom values? Kingdom values. Verses 14 and 15 say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, there are some obvious questions here, but first one I want to ask is, why forgiveness? Why not anger or lust to say, until you've repented of these things, what's about forgiveness? I mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again, because God is a relational God. That's all he's pursuing from the beginning of time, from Genesis chapter 1, he's pursuing relationship. And when we have a broken relationship, it affects everything in his kingdom. Our relationship with him is affected. Our relationship with God's people is affected. And he's serious about that. So much so that in John 17, you read Jesus, they call it the high priestly prayer, that before he is going to be crucified, you see his priorities. What is he praying about? The last night he's going to be alive on earth before this horrible crucifixion. What's he praying about? He's praying for God's glory and for his people to be unified. That's his priority. So when his people are not at peace with one another, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God. It doesn't look like heaven. So when we act in spite towards someone, or we just hold that little jab, or we just are glad to see someone suffer a little bit because they said that thing to us, and they, you know, those kinds of things. Check yourself. Lord, help us in those moments to say, Lord, help me align with your priorities, your kingdom priorities. You died to take, either that person is not a believer and they're going to pay for their own sin, or they are a believer and you already paid for their sin. So who am I to hold it over their head any longer? Maybe they made a selfish decision that affected your life dramatically, or just said something over the holidays, like I mentioned. But you look at the most extreme situation and you see God's hand. Look at Joseph's situation. He didn't, he understood God's glory when he was taken by his brothers and sold into slavery. He understood that God would use it for good purposes. And then he didn't, again, didn't blame Potiphar and his wife for injustice when re-ruining his life. It had already been ruined in one sense, and now re-ruining it again. I thought I was on the finally coming back up, and then this horrible thing happens again. And his attitude is, God be glorified. And Lord, help me act in a way that honors you. If we don't do that, if we're not living that way, if we're not taking seriously that Jesus is calling us to exalt him with our inner being, then we're in danger, especially when it comes to forgiveness, because this is so relational, so relationally important. And Charles Spurgeon said it very fittingly. He said, "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." Whoa. So our response is, if you know of anything, it's coming to mind, the Holy Spirit does that. If the Holy Spirit is pressing on you any relationship in this church or outside this church that you know, yeah, I've been holding on to something, I haven't let go, I haven't forgiven them. If that's true for you, this text this morning is God's will and his purpose to reveal to you how to respond. So, worship team, if you could come forward. When we're shaped and aligned with God's values, when we're shaped and aligned and we understand that we say, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." When we do that and we live that way and we pray that way, it changes so much. And in my own life, I think, yeah, there are plenty of times when I'm praying for the practicals, I'm praying for this or that, and I'm not really re-referencing myself. And that's why this is so valuable that Jesus gives us this. And there are other texts that tell us what to do in other circumstances. For example, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, when Paul says, "Don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." But all those things come. That peace comes, that understanding in Christ Jesus, guarded in him, it comes under the framework of being right with God. And we cannot be when we're holding on to that unforgiveness, he says. So we have to forgive. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a helpful explanation of one of the points I think you're probably still wondering about. He says, does this teach that we are not saved, or we could lose our salvation if we don't forgive, or what is this about? I hinted at it earlier, but I'm going to read Martin Lloyd-Jones. He makes it clear. "The man who has seen himself as a guilty, vile sinner before God knows his only hope of heaven is that God has forgiven him freely. And the man who truly sees and knows and believes that is one who cannot refuse to forgive another. So the man who does not forgive another does not know forgiveness himself. If my heart has been broken in the presence of God, I cannot refuse to forgive. The man who is truly forgiven and knows it is a man who forgives. So any area where in our lives where we're letting it slip, we're letting it, we're not taking seriously this holy calling to relate to a hallowed God, a highly revered, awesome God. We need to address it. And He's given us His Spirit. He's given us freedom. He's given us through Christ a freedom to do that, to come to Him again and to say, Lord, You see the mess. And I thank You for washing me clean again. And He does. So there are two factors, two elements here that we've talked that I've talked about. One is forgiveness, and the other is seeking opportunities for God's reputation to be lifted up. That's really what He's about. This whole prayer is, Lord, let Your name and Your renown be the desire of our hearts across this world, including in mine. And if I need to forgive, help me do that to glorify You all the more. That's it. Acknowledge His lordship, offer the forgiveness offered to us, and watch Him bring glory through you. So let's stand. And now that we've been through this text, I'm going to have the good old King James projected behind us. And it includes, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We'll read that together, and then we'll sing together in closing. And after we sing, I'll pray for the cross attendees. So, but let's read this together, Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to take a moment to pray specifically for you this morning. If you would say, I have had to say, not my will, but yours be done in some difficult things, a difficult area of your life right now. And it's painful. And you are eager for God's deliverance. And you're having to die to yourself. And you just, it's all you can do to cry out. I want to pray for you right now. And I want to offer that as a prayer for God to pour grace upon you. And we want to pray over you. If you feel like that's you, why don't you just take in faith, put your hand up so I can pray for you right now. I want to pray for you. Great. Let me pray for you right now. Father, I thank You so much. We praise You that You sent Your Son so that we see in Psalm 23 that You are the good shepherd, the shepherd of our souls that walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. And though You take us by the hand, You say, I know you don't want to go here, but I'm with you. Lord, I pray they sense Your presence. I pray that they know imminently that You're with them through the valley of the shadow of death. They would fear no evil, but also that they would be willing to lay down and say, Lord, whatever You have is for Your glory. God, give them the grace to do that. That goodness and mercy would follow them all the days of their life because they were willing to lay down their own lives for You, just like You did for them. Minister to them, Father. Jesus' name. Amen.